3, starting at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Thanks.
Thanks, Bruce, and having been welcomed by the Zone song, I feel ready to go. By way of introduction, I was playing golf yesterday, and I was thinking about, as I was playing golf, the difference between a golf club and a church. Now, you will may laugh there, but there's actually quite a number of similarities. One was something that Bruce just said a moment ago, that that we are family. Do you know there's people in Margaret River Golf Club, they've got a sticker on the back of their car and say, my other family is Margaret River Golf Club. So they see themselves as a family. And in some sense, we care for each other, and someone dies and we all go along to the funeral and talk about how they're no longer going to complain about missing putts and things like that. And I was just thinking about the whole distinctive about the church. Well, what is the church and why is it different to the golf club? Because many of the people in the golf club would probably say that in a sense the golf club is their church. Or it might be the bowling club, or it might be the bridge club, or whatever other club there is around. There might even be a choir club that sings antiphonal songs. Who knows? Because we might like to say that, well, we're nicer people. We're more moral people than the people at the golf club. But is that true? I mean, golf is a game, for instance, where you call penalties on yourself, where you announce your score, where if you move a ball in the rough, at one point yesterday I was moving a twig balanced on a blade of grass. And if that ball had moved, and I was honest, I would say, yeah, one stroke penalty on me. And people do that. And money evening changes hands on the strength of what people say their score was. What'd you get? I got this. What'd you get? Yeah, okay, give us $2. Whatever it is. So there's ways in which the golf club is very similar to us. They have constitutions. They have various sort of behavioural requirements. They have a dress policy, which is actually more prescriptive than the church's is. You couldn't rock up to play golf in a T-shirt or a pair of thongs or something like that. No, you have to dress in a certain way and all this sort of stuff. And as I was washing my face yesterday after golf, and wondering how well I'd done, and thinking, oh, gee, I wish I hadn't missed that last part, and I bet that's going to cost me. Suddenly this thought came into my head that victory in golf or anything else doesn't come necessarily just because of my score, but because of a God who has mercy. He that has allowed other people to score more than me, or me to score higher than them, or whatever it is, and victory would be awarded on that part, on that basis. And so as I was thinking about all these things and wondering how I'd done and all of that, and I was sitting down at the table and listening to the conversation, I was continually asking myself, how different is this to the church? And in short, probably not a lot of difference, really, in one sense, certainly in terms of the lives of the people. They're good guys. I like them. But they're not the church. And one of the ways that I understood that this morning was seeing Marjorie. Now, if Marjorie was a golfer, she probably would have drifted out of my consciousness just because she hasn't been around. But because Marjorie is a member of our church, her welfare matters to me a great deal, whether she's here or not. In fact, when she's not here, it matters to me even more because I start to worry about it. But it's good to have her here today. And it's good to have Norm Ewing here, an old school teacher that we used to teach at the same school many years ago. And as I think about my relationship with those people and with you all, it is in some sense fundamentally different to my relationships on the golf course. Not because you're so much more charming, nicer, or anything like that, but for some other reason, it matters to me. I have a position of leadership in this church. I do not have a position of leadership in the golf club, very deliberately, because if I'm going to be a leader somewhere, I want to be a leader of something that really matters. And well, golf clubs, frankly, don't matter as much as church. They just don't. But why? Why should that be the case? Paul here is talking to Timothy, and he's, as Glenn went through yesterday, he went through the qualifications for overseers and deacons and the kind of lives that they live. And if we go through those just briefly, people are leaders in the church, and by extension, Glenn made this point, is really all of us, that we only get to have one wife. Well, that's probably true of most of us here, but it would also be true in the golf club, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be many bigamists in the golf club, not to my knowledge, anyway. Temperate and self-controlled. Well, you try and play golf angry, and let me tell you, that's not going to work. So they would be, in some sense, temperate and self-controlled. They're respectable people. Gee, I parked next to a guy with a Rolls Royce yesterday. That would be respectable in our society, I suspect. Hospitable, well, yeah, people buy you drinks at the golf club and stuff like that. Not given to drunkenness, well, could be a bit dodgy, but with the current road rules requiring people not to have a blood alcohol content above a certain limit, there's probably not going to be too many drunkards either. Or they call a taxi or something, I don't know, but they're fairly responsible there. Not violent, but gentle. Well, Steve Owen used to regularly break clubs, but he doesn't anymore, so I guess he's getting more gentle. Not quarrelsome. Well, it's always a hassle playing with people that are quarrelsome in golf, let me tell you. So you tend to avoid them. Not a lover of money. Well, yeah, we bet, but we bet like $2. It's not really high finance. We have to manage our own families well. Most of the people at the golf club do that. I played with a young kid, he was 15, and a very polite, courteous, friendly kind of kid, as a lot of golf kids are. Let me tell you, parents, if you're looking for a sport for a kid and you want your kid to have to play golf with adults, that'll straighten them out, let me tell you. There are no bad kids at golf. There aren't. All those kids are pretty quiet, respectful, letting the older people take the weight. You know, that's how they are. And as it goes on, they're having a decent reputation with outsiders, all those sorts of things. So there's many ways in which all our clubs and our social groups are similar to the church. But the church is different. And that's the thought I want you to start with here, and I'd like to read from verse 14. Although I hope to come to you, writes Paul, speaking to Timothy. Timothy's his young protege, and Paul doesn't know quite how quickly he'll be able to come, and so he's writing a few things in case he does get delayed. And he says, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is, now, here's the point, how people ought to conduct themselves. Well, when we're at work, we have to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And when we're at the golf club, we conduct ourselves in a certain way. And so here, Paul's writing about those in the church. But the big thing is not our personal level of morality. This is the big thing. How to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Now that's the difference. Suddenly you're in an organisation in which the prime person you can't even see, but you're required to believe on, and he is the living God who sustains the whole planet. Further, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So the church is, you see the architectural language here, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So it's like a defensive building in some sense. Beyond all question, Paul goes on, the mystery of godliness is great. So this thing that defines us in a church as different to all the other groups around is God, is his godliness and the way that we respond to that. That's the big thing. So when we think about the church, it's not actually about Norm and Marjorie. And it's not about me, although we're all members of it, because we spend our whole time worshipping Jesus, antiphonally or otherwise. Can you see? Our focus is not ourselves, even though we matter to each other. Our focus is Jesus and the relationship he calls us to as people with him in this place. That's what it's about. And Paul says, he describes this in terms of being a mystery of godliness. In fact, this whole phrase, the mystery of godliness, is a great little phrase, isn't it? The mystery of godliness. What does that mean? Because it's a funny kind of mystery. I mean, it's not a mystery of secret knowledge, unless you're in some sort of heretical Gnostic church. It's not secret knowledge. It's actually open knowledge, but it's open knowledge that is only revealed to those people who can understand it. That is, Christians. Why do we understand it? Because God touches our lives. That's why we understand it. And it is full of mystery because you've got this whole idea of God coming to earth to live as a man who then preaches and lives his life and sets an example and then is killed. And then he gets taken back up into glory That's to do with the mystery of godliness. This thing that is way beyond our own morality. This is something far deeper and richer here. And Paul goes on, he says, and we sung, where's Bruce? Here he is. You said we sang a song from the second century. This song here, and it is a little song, it's a part of a hymn, is very early. It's first century, because the pastoral epistles all were written, or mainly were written, before even the Gospels. And yet they've got a song. Here's their song. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. This is their song. And it's written out for in your Bibles in that form, because it was a song in some sense that they would sing. And the details of this song are all to do with Jesus. He appeared in a body, in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. And you start to think of all the details of Jesus' life. You think of the angels proclaiming his birth. You think about the virgin birth. You think about the mystery of the Spirit when he's baptized. All these sorts of things, all these out-of-world things that are happening, was preached among the nations. And that seemed, I mean, you know, you think, oh yeah, okay, Christianity is preached among the nations. But you imagine the idea of people living in first century Judea being the ones who ended up, in their thought and practice, dominating the world. Preached among the nations. Was believed on in the world, the same world that killed him. Some people turned to God and was taken up in glory. And I would take that last phrase, which seems almost out of place, doesn't it? Because if it was chronological, it would be he appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was taken up in glory. But this line, was taken up in glory, is at the end. And it probably refers to the fact that not just of Jesus' ascension, but Jesus' position in heaven, and by extension, the consummation of the age in which we will all be taken up in glory. All those sorts of things. Can you see some of the richness here that is our distinctiveness? It's a distinctiveness which comes, in fact, from God. That's where it comes from, and it's all about Jesus. And the phrase, the mystery of godliness, I sought some definition of this, and this is how one commentator, a bloke called Duncan, put it. The mystery of godliness means our whole Christian life of faith, that's what the godliness is based upon and flows from the divinely revealed personal truth, and this is the mystery part, and it is God's redemptive plan accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. So the mystery of godliness that is our distinctive in the end is the mystery of our relationship with Jesus. And all that that does, both at an individual level and at a corporate level. The church is quite different to the other clubs. You know, when I worked in a Christian school, I often felt that people used to get this wrong, because in a number of para-Christian organisations, like a Christian school, sometimes that school or that organisation almost takes the place of a church. And in fact, I've talked with people who quite openly said, oh, we don't go to church anymore because we work at a church. No, you don't really. God is very specific about these things, and a school isn't a church. And God's promises actually relate to churches rather than para-Christian organisations, whether they're good or bad or indifferent. But the church is a different thing, and it's different because of the Spirit of God. That's the difference. The Spirit of God speaking to us and changing us and helping us to put up with a whole lot of things that people in other clubs wouldn't put up with. For instance, it's a lot easier for me to go off and play golf than it is to be a member of a church. It's much more demanding being a member of a church. We give money, we give time, we give consideration. Cindy and I spend an afternoon worrying about an agenda, whatever it is. But it's a lot more work than playing golf. And the people aren't necessarily ones with my interests. Some of you don't even play golf. And yet that's not a problem, is it? It's not a problem at all. And it's not a problem that some of you are young children. And some of you are middle-aged women. And we've got a few old blokes like Rex there. And that's good. But this is something that no humans can put together. This is something that God has put together. Our church is something that God has put together, and we've been invited into it. And it's just wonderful. It's fantastic. And we're called upon to defend it. We have to defend it. We have to defend that truth. Four, going on, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, and by latter times in biblical phraseology, that means after Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? That people should be swayed away from the truth of the gospel by demons. But let me tell you, anything which is not of God tends towards the demonic. Anything. Anything. So that you could read in somewhere like James. And here I am fiddling with the old paper Bibles and getting lost, but I'm sure I'll get there. No, okay. James 3, he talks about different kinds of wisdom. And he says, the wisdom which comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So that's what God's wisdom looks like. But wisdom, there's another kind of wisdom, as he explains here. He says, the wisdom which is not from God, which does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. How's that? That's human wisdom for you. It is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. So, we are attracted to a different kind of wisdom. This wisdom is from heaven. And that's what we're protecting. We're protecting the revelation that God has given us to live our lives and to live our lives beyond this world in relationship with God. And that's a mystery. I can talk to people at golf about politics, I could talk about sport, but they pretty quickly shut down when I start talking about God. And it is, in fact, that way always, isn't it? You try having a conversation with non-Christians, as soon as you introduce the word Jesus, it's a different thing. It's different for you, because suddenly you're preaching the gospel. It's different for them, because they're going to be confronted with something quite beyond earthly wisdom, a revelation which has come to them. And that's always a kind of spiritual moment, isn't it? Even in the most simple of conversations, if I say to somebody at the golf club, God bless you, that becomes a different thing. It's not the same as, I hope you have a good round. Or if I say, as I have said once, to a person who blasphemed after they missed a drive, I said, is it really the case that you missing a drive could cause you to blaspheme the Saviour? He was horrified. What are you putting this religion stuff on me? I'm saying, why are you blaming God for your golf shot? Becomes a different thing. Becomes far more serious. So we live in a pretty serious world, really, as Christians. We're in this special group formed by God, directed by God, disciplined by God, inspired by God. And yet, some will depart from the faith and follow other things, and that will actually be led by demons, it says. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. That's an interesting phrase. It tends to come up in places like Romans 1, there in the context of non-heterosexual sexual practice, where to have a conscience that is seared is a conscience where you keep on refusing God and refusing his influence in your life, and in the end your conscience actually becomes seared because you have resisted to that point. You've become so good at resisting God, so good at suppressing the truth, that it no longer bugs you. Just no longer bugs you. And that's a very sad place to get to, because how will you ever hear the gospel if your conscience is seared? They forbid people to marry. Think about that for a moment. Think about the problems of abuse, part of which, I'm sure, is to do with this whole thing. They forbid people to marry. Some churches do this. They forbid people to marry. And they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So even attitudes about marriage and about what we eat and all that sort of stuff is actually informed by us giving thanks and knowing the truth. So the influence of God in our lives touches all these things. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. For it is consecrated, now this is the crucial part, it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So it's consecrated by what God tells us, because what God declares And his influence does make things holy. That's how things are made holy. And it is responded to in prayer because we give thanks for that very thing. So, in summing up this passage, you find that in between ideas about morality and defending the truth is this key little song. And the song, of course, is the heart of our reason for being here, because the song is Jesus. And Jesus makes all the difference in the world to our group and to the way we function as people. And in the end, it matters far more what Jesus says to us in our hearts than even what a member of the church might say to us. Because our reference point is God, and God makes us different. I don't know whether any of you, I'm probably talking to older ones now, have ever entertained the thought of dumping the church in the last year. I would have thought of that a few times, but you just can't. That's the thing. You just can't. Well, I can't. And I think it's just some claim of God on my life that whether I'm happy about or not, I'm in. And happy to be in, really. So, thank you for being part of this church. Understand that your preferences in music or in anything else are not going to be the big thing. Whether you give a little or a lot is not going to be the big thing. Whether you like the preaching or not is not going to be the big thing. The big thing is Jesus and his plan of salvation for us. Let's give thanks for that. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the people in this church. I thank you that they have come to belief. And we know that that was a gift from you. But I thank you that they've responded. And I thank you that they have come to be part of us and that we are part of you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being the living God. And help us to be ones who do defend the truth and who stand for it, as well as having a good reputation with outsiders. In Jesus' name, amen.